Romans chapter 13, once again, and verses 11 through 14, once again becoming a very, very familiar passage to us, which is fine with me because it's a major issue in our sonship education. It says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Before we get underway this morning, I'd like to ask Mark Johnson if you'd lead us in prayer, please. All right, we've got a lot to try to cover here this morning in this first session, so there's not going to be much in the way of review. This section here from verses 11 through 14 is the second component and final component of our receiving the instruction of godly judgment, the third of four sonship decision-making skills that we're taught in the initial basic establishment of our sonship lives and that sonship curriculum. This deals with godly judgment and use of our time and how we spend it. And first of all, we have the issue of how we think, and addressing godly thinking, we've dealt with our personal time in verse 11, and now we're dealing with what I call dispensational time or timing, the timing of this dispensation of grace in verse 12. There are three major issues that are dealt with in the thinking to get your thinking to be exactly like your Heavenly Father's when it comes to how you're going to perceive your time here on this earth as His Son and being able to be utilized by Him to His honor and His glory. And there are two sayings that have to do with your personal time, and this last saying that's in verse 12, that's the first part of verse 12, that has to do with really what He's been driving at with the first two sayings, is to get you to think about dispensational time and timing, because it's designed to produce a particular attitude and set your thinking so that you have the capacity to make godly judgments in the way in which you're going to spend your time, either wisely as a wise son to His pleasure, or foolishly as a foolish son to His displeasure. And so the without going back over verse 11, those are very, very important to once again bring you to this statement or this saying that says the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And what we're working on is the fact that those two expressions, the night and the day, that's not just a cleverly concocted slogan that is designed to be very... To light on upon the ear and be very gentle to us, or to kind of urge us on to be able to wisely spend our time. But those are actually some very particular statements that are said that have to do with really dispensational issues, that when you hear that expression, the night and the day, that should trigger something. That's what a saying does. It triggers information that you've already had to where you intelligently understand what He's saying and how this now is going to have a bearing upon the way you think in connection with how you're going to regulate your time, how you're going to prioritize your life, and how you begin to function as a son and as a daughter in making godly judgments where you're going to have to ponder a path to take, and this is going to factor in heavily upon the way you make those judgments. And so, once again, my understanding is that both of these expressions are expressions that sit within a dispensational framework. And they're designed to trigger, they're designed to prompt your thinking. And as we have talked about before, as we put a timeline chart up here, we talked about the fact that when it comes to understanding and appreciating what God did when he interrupted the program that he had with Israel as he was continuing on with the possession of this earth, repossessing this earth, and how he was going to establish his kingdom upon it, but he had never, and kept a mystery, had never made known how he was going to repossess the heavenly places until he saved and raised up the Apostle Paul, there was really a crisis that took place. You have this expression, the night and the day, and those two expressions act, this isn't, by the way, the best way to say this or understand this, but to get the ball rolling, and for now it'll do, but they almost act as bookends to the way this dispensation of grace began and the way this dispensation of grace is going to end. It began with the night being far spent. When Paul wrote this to the Romans in his day, during the time in which he was alive, the night was far spent then. And where we live today, at this particular moment, the night is still far spent. It's going to remain far spent until the day. And when that day happens, the night will become fully spent by that time. But what we're after here is first things first, and that's to gain an appreciation by going over some background information about that night, what the night is to God, what the night is supposed to mean to you when you read that. And because most of us, just because of the way I've taught and the way we've been, haven't made all the connections that we need to make between Genesis and Romans, we need to go back and make some of those connections. Now, this is a massive subject. It's massive. But all we're going to do is simply, to say we're going to scratch the surface of it is even not doing it justice. We're just going to gain at least a basic understanding so it's sufficient enough that we intelligently know what the night is and how that has a bearing upon the way we view our lives as sons in this dispensation of grace. There are very few Christians today who really understand what this phrase means when it talks about the night. It's not just simply talking about, oh, things have just gotten worse and worse and worse. But there's some particulars that it's talking about. And one of the things we did in our last lesson, even though it's been a while since we last met, was to at least broach the issue that there was, at the time in which God, in his genius, interrupted the program. Again, God interrupted the program not because he got so fed up with Israel that he couldn't do anything with them, so he turned to somebody else. That's not what he did. He actually interrupted this program in an ingenious moment in time. And we're going to gain an appreciation for that as we go through this passage. But one of the things that occurred when the night was far spent and he actually interrupted the program was that there was a crisis that took place in Acts chapter 7. And in our last lesson, we went back and looked at that a little bit. That's where Stephen was murdered. And the things that Stephen said, the Bible class that he gave to those Pharisees that day, who was led by Satan's chief, and his chief that day was a little guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who became our apostle, who also is still chief. He is our chief. That passage that Paul, when Paul writes about sinners of whom I am chief, everybody teaches that as if Paul was the chief of sinners. That's not what that means. Paul was a horrible sinner, but so was I. But Paul is chief of those sinners that are now being saved in this dispensation of grace. He's the chief apostle. He's our apostle. And he was there that day, held everybody's coat so they could get a good shot at Stephen. And he never forgot that. But there was a crisis that took place there. In fact, there was more than one. There were two, but the one that we most commonly associate with that crisis, when Jesus Christ up here actually stood up and looked down upon Stephen and that whole thing, not to welcome him into the kingdom because he was this great martyr, but he stood up because, as you know, back here in the prophets, especially in Isaiah, that when the Son of Man, when the Messiah of Israel was seen to stand, he stood to have his day of judgment. He would stand to judge. So that day of wrath was set to commence. A crisis had been reached where it would be no more, where the justice of God now demanded satisfaction, and where when the satisfaction is paid, is doled out, or the wrath of God is poured out, there will be no injustice to it at all. When you read the book of the Revelation, and you read like in Zechariah, and you read in Isaiah, and you read what's going to happen in the day of wrath, none of that is going to be unjust. There'll be no injustice being done there. That's all justly done. So the day of wrath had arrived. A crisis had taken place. But what we're going to really focus upon, and the one we're really after, is not the first crisis, but the second one that's going to concern us. But the easiest one to grasp, to be able to first of all see that a crisis had taken place, is that crisis that took place with the nation of Israel. That Israel had come to the point that they were now fully qualified to have the Lord's day of wrath poured out upon them. And one of the things that we have been looking at is some passages that really spotlight that issue. And so what I want to do, and like I said, it's been a little while, but in our last lesson, we started going over and running some passages that show this. And I want to, first of all, because it's the easiest one to grasp, deal with this issue that a crisis had occurred in Israel's program, where Israel now had merited the day of the Lord's wrath being poured out upon them because of the night and the things that Satan, the adversary, and his policy of evil had been able to do with the nation of Israel, that Israel had succumbed to that and welcomed that and put themselves in a position where they now merited the wrath of God being poured out. Now, one of the things you're going to have to get over and you're going to have to realize that all sin is an affront to God, and all sin would require the Lord Jesus Christ to die for it on Calvary's cross. But one of the things you're going to have to realize is that there are certain sins that I'm not going to say, I don't think it'd be right to say that are worse than others. I don't know if that would be the best way to put this, but there are certain sins that have particular effects that the adversary knows about and that work into a particular design that he has for human beings. Not all sin is the same. In other words, to put it that way, There is sin that has some specific design to it that play into this issue of the night and some particular darkness of this world. So, and I think we'll see that as we go on. Well, one of the things we were doing was just looking at some of these issues in Israel's program especially. And we went back and looked at the beginning of Israel's program, which is to go back and look at this guy here, Abraham. And we went back to Genesis 12, and we looked at a couple of things there about Abraham. And when Abraham went into the land, God had Moses, as he wrote the book of Genesis, make sure that he says at a couple of points there that when Abraham goes into the land, and I think I've got, I don't know if it was this one, no. Which one was that? Maybe it was this one. When this is not that this is a good enough map, but when Abraham was saved up here in Mesopotamia, and he finally, his dad dies up in Haran, up here, and then he comes down into the land. When he comes into this land down here, the Bible is very clear to be able to come along and say the Canaanite was in that land. And that should tell you that, well, I should know something about the Canaanites before I ever get to Genesis 12. And there's 11 chapters before that that you need to have. But for now, we're going to pick it up at that. And what had happened in this land and how it had become a hotbed and a stronghold of the adversary, because Satan knew that there was something about that land that meant a great deal to God himself as the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. God had chosen that land and a particular place in that land to put his eternal city in that land and live there and abide there. And he's going to establish his residence on this earth there. So that becomes the particular place that the adversary sets his sights on and begins to inhabit that and corrupt that land. Well, Abraham's going right into it. And so we read about Abraham and his gesture of possession there at the end of Genesis chapter 13, when God tells him to walk the length and breadth of the land. And that's really a gesture of possession or a gesture of ownership. And it was kind of just flying it in the face of the adversary that God is going to use this one man to begin repossessing this earth. And here we go. We're starting the repossession with Abraham and his seed, which eventually is going to get to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who will be the King of kings and Lord of lords, who will sit upon David's throne forever as that king. Well, let's go back to Genesis. I want to just point out a couple of other things here. As God begins the possession of this earth, what I'm after is that you recognize these, I guess for lack of a better expression, these attacks or these attempts of corruption where Abraham is concerned. And that there's some things that are going on here that oftentimes people will read about and you'll kind of just pass it off as, oh, well, that's... those weren't really real. Well, there was some reality going on here to some of the spiritual conflict that was going on and the battle that was taking place. And there in chapter 17 there, when you had at the end of chapter 13, at the end of it, verse 17, is where you have Abraham's gesture of possession. Immediately after Abraham performs that gesture of possession, in chapter 14, you immediately see Abraham getting, or as he is now, Abram, and had his name changed yet, getting caught up in the battles of the land. And Lot, his crazy nephew, is with him. Lot causes him some grief, but Lot gets taken. And you have in chapter 14 this battle with Chedorlaomer and these five kings. And these are kings that surround the bottom edge down here. In fact, this is kind of so small that I'll just put a dot. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There are five cities that surround the southern end of the Dead Sea, or the Salt Sea as it was called. But you have these, that's what I was talking about last time. It's kind of like Las Vegas. And Abraham is going to tell Lot at a particular point, you just go whatever direction you want to go, and you take that land and I'll go the other direction. And Lot goes down there. And Sodom and Gomorrah gets brought up into this, and you're going to see Sodom is going to play greatly into some of this night and this darkness. And it's interesting that Sodom gets brought up even in our epistles about some things. But what I'm after right now is that you immediately see this happening. Come down to in chapter 14, pick it up at verse 17 real quick, and let's get this little narrative. Again, all we're doing is noting some things. We don't have time to make a lot of discussion out of all of this because I want to get to a particular point of why I'm doing this. Verse 17, it says, and this battle had taken place. Abraham's going to try to. Abram gets drawn into it because Lot gets taken. Lot's down there, and these guys get him, and he's going to get him back and his property back. And he kind of puts together a special forces group. I mean, you got five kings and their armies, and Abram goes off with like 300 and some guys, kind of your special forces group. But anyway, and Abram prevails. He gets Lot back. But here's what happens at the end of this chapter. He says in verse 17, the king of Sodom, so you've got you've got the king of Sodom involved in this. And this is the same Sodom in which our expression today, sodomy, gets gets derived from, and all of the horrible horrors that were going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. But the king of Sodom, he's going to go out here and he's going to try to make some big deal out of this. He says he went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is in the king's dale. And then we get this mysterious guy come onto the scene. We're not going to talk about him much here, but it says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, you've got two things going on here with Melchizedek. Melchizedek, his name, his actual name, Melchizedek, is made up of two Hebrew words, Melchizedek. Tzedek is the Hebrew word for righteousness. Melke is the Hebrew word for king. So his name actually means king of righteousness. But then he's going to be called the king of a particular place. And Melchizedek, king of Salem. Jerusalem. Salem or Shalom, Shalom. Guess what that means? Peace. Melchizedek was the king of righteousness, king of peace. Anyway, so now you've got a real contrast being made between the king of Sodom and Melchizedek, king of Salem. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. This is where we really get the definition of what Most High God means. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God. Here's the entire title, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. He wanted to divide this up between the two of them. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten and the portion of the men which were with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, and let them take their portion. In other words, you're going to pay the soldiers for what they've done, but I'm not taking so much as a shoe latchet. I'm not going to take a thread from you. Or else you're going to say, Abram understood something about what lies behind the motivation and what drives this king of Sodom. Abram understood something about the battle for that land, and that there was no way he was going to allow the forces that drove the king of Sodom and what was going on in that land to come along and ever take credit for what the God Most High. He was in a precarious position right here of who is going to be God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And Abram brilliantly and magnificently responds in this particular situation just beautifully. And all I'm after once again is him, is again, he had an understanding that there was some real battle that was going on that wasn't just simply a physical battle, but it had to do with this God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Now again, there's lots of details to have fun with here, but we need to just hit some of these to get to a point that I'm going to make at the end. After this takes place in chapter 15, you have the incident where Abram's going to get saved. He's going to have once his salvation takes place and God credits it to him. We studied this out in detail when we were in Romans chapter 4, because Paul uses Abraham as an example of saving faith. And once he believed the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness there in chapter 6, you immediately have God taking Abraham to what was commonly called the Bloody Lane, and he puts Abram to sleep. In other words, he takes Abraham's own physical energy of the flesh out of the picture. You have the five animals that are divided, which, by the way, if my understanding is correct, those five animals will one day actually match up with the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. And Abram is given to understand that the nation, that they're going to go down into this into Egypt. There's going to be this horror of great terror that's going to take place, and all of these kinds of things. You have that whole issue of him seeing that at the end of chapter 15, he once again tells Abram that he's going to give him that land. And he gives him the original royal land grant from the great river, the river Euphrates. This thing runs all the way over here. It's not just this little tiny piece about the size of New Jersey. But he also ends the chapter by talking to him about the ones that were inhabiting that land, the Kenites, the Kizzites, the Kadmites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites. These are all the people who have polluted that land, and these Canaanites that have created such a problem here that they're going to need to one day be completely exterminated. And what I want you to think about is where did that evil come from? And what is its design? You know, a lot of Christians think that sin is just to get you sinning and backsliding and all of these kinds of things, but there's a more particular design that Satan has in mind, and that's what I'm going to try to get at least one step of that here in the next few minutes by just going over some of these things as Satan began plying his wiles against the nation of Israel, because he full well knew that they threatened his possession of the earth. Well, as you go on through the book of Genesis, you have in chapters 18 and 19, God finally destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. Come over to, well, before I do this, then you have Abraham and he gets his name changed. Sarah and he both are barren. They can't have any children, and yet they do. They wind up having, it's interesting too, just the terminology that God uses. When God took, who is Abraham's son that's going to, in his line to the cross? Isaac. But God takes Abraham and has him do something very peculiar with Isaac. What's he going to do with him? Well, yeah, but he's going to, what? He's going to sacrifice him, right? On Mount Moriah. And he wasn't a little baby. He was full grown. And you all know that account very well, that he takes him up there, and Abraham fully believed that God was going to resurrect him, because he told the people he came with, he goes, "You guys stay here, we're going to go up there and sacrifice." Abraham knew he was going to sacrifice Isaac, but he tells the guys he's going up with, he says, "We will be back. We'll be back." So he goes up there, and you have the account with Isaac, and there's a lot of things that he deals with Isaac. But then you come along with after Isaac, and what I was going to say to complete my thought, it's interesting that when God talks to Abraham about Isaac, do you ever notice that he says that he wants him to sacrifice his son, his only son, Isaac? Was Isaac Abraham's only son at that time? No. But in God's plan and purpose for the repossession of this earth, the line of the descent of that seed that was first talked about in Genesis 3:15 is through Isaac. And then you have Jacob coming along. And again, you have Esau, Jacob, and that whole incident with so many details, so many things to talk about. But I think it's interesting that when you look at the amount of information God gives, if my understanding is correct, the most amount of information between the three patriarchs that Israel always talks about, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the most information is given to Jacob. Now, I asked you to do a little, in a little bit of homework that you were going to do last time, if you could find where in Genesis this first time that the issue of some of the problems that Israel was having with these Canaanites and their idols and gods and everything, where that you see that first arise in a major way. Anybody find anything? Yep. That's right. Yeah. Come over to Genesis 31. And these are some of the things that you have to pay attention to as you read your Bible. They'll come up almost benign or rather uneventful, but they're highly significant. Now, Jacob, you talk about a soap opera. Jacob, he has a rough time. He falls madly head over heels in love with Rachel. But the problem there is Rachel's dad, whose name is Laban. And Laban has these ideas about how he's going to get some real work out of, you know, it's, I know, I know some dads who, their idea when some suitor starts coming around to date the daughter, the dad will say, "Well, before you go on your date, go out there and change my oil," something like that, you know. And it's one thing to have a guy go out and change the oil in your car. It's a whole nother thing to have the guy work for you for 7 years, and then trick him and have him work for you another, and then trick him even some more and have him work for you some more. And the big trick was that the fact is that Laban wanted his other daughter with Jacob. Her name was Leah. Now, don't ask me how this happened, because I don't know. All I can say is that it did happen, and I believe it happened, but on that wedding night, in the dark, Jacob thought he was going to have his wedding night with his wife Rachel, and instead he had his wedding night with Leah. And he woke up the next morning and he was a bit ticked off. That was a bit disturbing to find out that the girl that you really wanted to marry wasn't the one that you had your wedding night with. So there's a bit of a soap opera mess that takes place there. But anyway, all the children that start being had by Rachel, or by Leah, and then later Rachel, start forming. You'll notice those names are very familiar because they're the names that were going to become the 12 tribes of Israel. But all I'm after is that when you come down to chapter 31, you come to a point where finally Jacob is going to make his break from Laban. And again, this is taking place in this land here. But remember that little echoing ominous phrase from chapter 12, "And the Canaanite was in that land." Now you're let in on the fact that Jacob's wives, Laban, and later even Jacob himself, are going to be under the influence of those Canaanites and their religion. Pick it up at chapter 31 and verse, and we're just noting some things. Again, this is a massive, massive study, but just come down to verse 19. Well, pick it up at verse 17. "Then Jacob rose up and sent his sons and his wives upon camels." Now he's breaking away from Laban. By the way, Jacob was one master when it came to figuring out how to breed animals. And there's a whole story about what he was able to do to finally get one over on Laban. But when they left pretty wealthy. And so when they're leaving, breaking from his father-in-law, it says, Jacob rose up and set his sons and his wives upon camels, and he carried away all his cattle with his goods, which he had gotten, and the cattle of his getting, which he had gotten in Padan-Aram, for to go to Isaac his father in the land of Canaan. And Laban went to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. There's your images. These are Canaanite. These are images that are false gods. That's the first time, by the way, in your Bible that the word images is used like that. Come on down in the same chapter. Come down to verse 30. We're just going to have to note it for time's sake. It says, and now though thou wouldst be needs be gone, because thou sore longest after thy father's house, yet wherefore hast thou stolen my gods? My gods, my small case G gods. And again, this is the influence of Laban's household upon what is in an embryonic stage, the nation of Israel, and God's plan and purpose to repossess this earth. It's starting to get infected and infiltrated by these images and these gods, these small case G gods. By the way, this is the second use of the word gods as a small case G. The first use of it was back in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, when Satan tempted Eve and said, ye shall be as gods, small case G gods. Again in chapter 35, and we're going to have to really speed this up here, folks. Chapter 35, pick it up at verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that thou appeared unto when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said in the household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, which is the house of God, and we'll make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of the distress of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods that were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And as they journeyed, the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. There was a very positive effect of them doing that it had upon those Gentiles that were around them that were inhabiting that land that had already succumbed to what I'm going to just call for now, the night, the darkness, and some particular reasons that the adversary had for dealing with some particular sinful activities that he was trying to infiltrate through the line of the seed of Abraham. Well, that's just to get you aware of the fact that there's a narrative that's taking place that we're to be aware of with the nation of Israel, and a fight going on for their spiritual life, for their fitness to be used by God to one day repossess this earth. One other thing I want to note before we jump to the conclusion of the matter. The book of Genesis ends, as I've noted many times, you've got, I think I got a chart on it. I got a chart for most everything. The book of Genesis ends with the 12 tribes of Israel going down into Egypt. In chapter 50, they're about 70 strong. They're down there in Egypt. And then you have the book of Exodus coming along, which you're going to have the deliverance of the nation by this man named Moses, who is a picture of actually Jesus Christ as a deliverer. And to cut this short, and again, trying to do this in an hour is tough. You have Moses, who gets the name of God and is going to now teach the Jehovahness of God to the nation of Israel. They go through phase one of their education, and those 10 plagues take place. in which you have three of them that actually hit both the Israelites and the Gentiles, the Egyptians. But then God stops it at the fourth one. And he takes Israel into the land of Goshen. And the last of those plagues doesn't affect the nation of Israel. The tenth one would if they didn't put the blood on the door and the lintel, which had great significance to it as well, which I'm sure most of you are aware of. But that was to teach Israel something, that you went through part of these, but you didn't go through the rest of them because of who I am. I'm speaking as God, who I am, who God is, not who you are. And they were to learn those two bitter lessons, that they were deserving of all 10 of those plagues as much as the Egyptians were. And the second thing was that they are sinners by nature. That was something God tried everything he could to get Israel to see. But by the time Jesus comes onto the scene, you know, the Pharisees believed that they were saved automatically because they were Abraham's seed. You'll find Jews today who believe that they are in God's graces, that they're going to go to heaven or paradise or wherever they think they're going to go, simply because they are Jews. They're the chosen people. But a Jew was to never understand that he was naturally righteous and naturally holy. But they didn't learn that lesson. God takes them and across the Red Sea. They cross the Red Sea. Then he's going to take them through phase two of their education. They go through five trials of further education out there in chapters 15 through 18 before they then come to Mount Sinai. And that's where they foolishly accepted to go under the law. And when they did, God made it very clear, if you go under that law, you're going under the dominion of sin, and sin is going to teach you under its dominion in a long, hard way what you could have learned in a very short and relatively easy way under my Jehovahness and grace. Now, you remember the movie with Charlton Heston and Edward G. Robinson. What happened? What is Israel doing when Moses comes off of Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments? Yeah. Having a party, golden calf, anyone else? Drinking, rioting, chambering, wantonness. What do they call those today? Raves. I want you to see something, though, and make a connection that very few people make. Come over to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. And this may be all the time I have today. I might not be able to get to these other passages. But I'll be able to get to the conclusion of the matter. Exodus chapter 32. Let's pick it up at verse 1. Oh, and by the way, who was the guy that made that golden thing? Aaron. And what relationship was he to Moses? His brother. Yeah, he was the high priest. Chapter 32. By the way, Aaron was the great speaker. Moses had a speech impediment. He's a terrible speaker. I always take heart in that, because I'm a terrible speaker too. But look at verse 1. It says, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, small case g, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them unto me." By the way, some people think that men having earrings is a new thing. "And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graven tool, and after he had made it, a molten calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And then when Aaron saw it, he built an altar and so forth and so on. For time's sake this morning, what I'm after is, in verse 4, remember in the movie, what you had was that golden calf? Well, first of all, it was gold, but there's a reason why in God's Word, He doesn't say it was a golden calf. It was. He said it was a molten calf. You ever wonder why He doesn't say it was golden? Because it really was golden, but He says it was molten. But notice when they looked at that one calf, what they said about it. They didn't come along and said, "This is your God." What did they say? "These be thy gods," plural. Why in the world did they say that? He didn't make a bunch of them. He just made that one. They understood something. This is a molten calf. And it's commonly thought that Aaron fashioned this idol, and that's what it was. It was an idol, which he did do. He was the one that fashioned it. But that it was just an idol or a god singular, like in the movies. But they said, "These be thy gods, plural, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." There's a lot of fascinating things going on here that you could deal with. But for now, I just want to zero in on one thing here. Let's just identify the idol or god that this molten calf is supposed to be associated with. Come over to, and you don't have to even hold your place. For time's sake, we're going to just run through this. Come over to the 106th Psalm. Psalm 106. Come down and pick it up at verse 19. This is a trilogy of psalms that I believe David wrote that are looking at some things in Israel's history, and from time to time they'll go back and talk about this incident because it's going to have a bearing upon what's going to be taking place when Israel's last days are here, and some of the things that were rehearsed out here are going to be deeply affecting them here. Some of the things that were begun as the night got underway here are going to get fully underway out here. In other words, this is a picture of coming attractions. And David and the Psalms are prophetic in that way. And again, when you're in the 106th Psalm, you're in the final Psalm of the fourth book of Psalms that looks at the Lord's day of wrath and the avenger mandate of the Davidic covenant. But anyway, pick it up at verse 19. It says, "They made a calf in Horeb," that's another name for Sinai, "and worshipped the molten image." Again, he's careful not to call it a golden calf. He calls it a molten image. "Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forget God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham." That's significant, by the way, if you understand the lineage of Ham. "And terrible things by the Red Sea." And that's significant if you understand Leviathan being in that Red Sea and the wounding that took place of him when Israel crossed it. "Therefore, he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them." Now, one of the things you need to realize, that the details that I wasn't able to get to, is because of that molten calf incident, God came along and pretty much said, "You know what I'm going to do, Moses?" And I'm paraphrasing. He said, "I'm going to kill all of these people off, and I'm going to start over with just you." And that's when Moses interceded for the people. That's how hot God's wrath was. If God's wrath was that hot against Israel for that, don't you think that there was a good reason for it? More than just like a father with a son who, you know, when you tell your son, "Don't touch that, don't touch that," and then he touches it, and you say, "Don't touch that, and I'm going to, you know, spank you," or whatever. That's one thing. But when the father tells the son, "Don't run out in front of traffic," and he does it, the danger level is far greater. The danger of what was happening with this molten calf was far greater than most people ever realized. One of the things you're tipped off here in the 106th Psalm is you have the calf identified. What does he say it is? A calf of a what? An ox. My understanding is, and I don't have time to get into all this in detail this morning, the image of the ox was the image of the god of Assyria. This was the Assyrian god. Look it up sometime. You'll be able to find it on the internet. It's got this body of an ox and it's got this head of a man. It's commonly thought that the ox was, that the idol that Aaron fashioned that day was an idol of Egypt. It wasn't. It was an idol of Assyria. And who is Satan's man, the Antichrist, out here? An Assyrian. The molten calf was directly associated with Assyria. And that's a huge issue because of the significance that Assyria is to Satan himself. Because Assyria is going to be a major issue in Satan's plans and purposes to retain and hold on to the possession of this earth, which is why it was such a great sin in the sight of God for them to worship the molten image of an ox, the offspring of an ox. That's what it was. A calf is an offspring. It's the offspring of an ox. And that's why he was so hot against Israel that he was going to wipe them all out and start over with just Moses. And what Israel had actually begun to do here, they had actually begun to enter into becoming Satan's lawful captive like they were in Egypt all over again. And becoming neutralized by that. By allowing this to infiltrate them, they become neutralized and unfit for God's use of them to repossess this earth and establish His kingdom and in it and fellowship with Him in that kingdom. And when Israel worshiped the molten calf and they acknowledged that it was what brought them out of the land of Egypt, that's what they were saying. This is what led us. This is what brought us out. This is what saved us. They were basically acknowledging that Satan himself had delivered them and willingly were wanting to enter into fellowship with him and his plans and purposes rather than God's. And when something is molten, he calls it a... Where does anything that's molten come from? What? Fire. Exactly. This came from fire. And being a calf, it therefore had to have been given birth by a parent ox. The god of Assyria was the parent ox. And therefore, recognizing both the calf, when Israel saw that, they could say, "These be thy gods," because they didn't just see the one image of the calf. They saw beyond that the parent god that it was the offspring of. And the parent god was Satan himself. "These be thy gods." So that's a very significant issue. Recognizing the calf, the parent, the god of Assyria, therefore recognizing both the calf and the parent god, that's why they said, "These be thy gods." Now there's another passage in God's Word where he'll talk about this same incident and say that they also said, which they said both, they also said, "This be thy capital G God." There's a point at which they actually substitute, they substitute the adversary and his offspring for God himself. And you can go further with this issue because Israel accepted this Assyrian calf as their god plus its parent god. Then basically they were saying that this offspring of this parent god had saved them from their bondage in Egypt. and would immediately, ultimately lead them to the God from which it was originally born. It would lead them to the Canaanites. Hello, Canaanites. Hello, Assyria. Hello, Satan himself. Now, folks, what I'm after in all of this, and what we would have done if we would have gone on to some things even after the Exodus stage in Israel's program, when you see things in Judges beginning to take place, and you see what happens as the courses, these five courses of punishment take place, and God finally gets to the fifth course of punishment, where back in Leviticus he said, if you walk contrary unto me, I will walk contrary unto you in fury. Let's do this one last thing. Jump over to that fifth course of punishment. Come over to Hosea. Last time I have to turn here. And here's my point in all of this. Come over to Hosea chapter 1, which is the first word of our national anthem, right? Hosea, can you see? Little levity there, folks. Very little. Hosea was a fifth course of punishment prophet who is now going to indict the nation of Israel for their worthiness to go under the fifth course of punishment and all of its five installments, which is going to ultimately culminate in the Lord's day of wrath. And he is called upon to do some weird things. To marry a woman of ill repute, to do some really stark things. It was tough being a prophet in his day. Come down and pick it up at verse 6. He marries pick it up at verse 2. It says, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said unto Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, and the land that committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord, all capitals Jehovah. So he went and took Gomer. You know, I never knew until I read Hosea that Gomer was the name of a woman, not the name of some guy in Mayberry. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Dibalaim, which conceived and bare him a son. Now, let's just skip down here to verse 6. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. What do you? And he says, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. Now, if you got a study Bible, it'll probably tell you. But what do you think? You want to be a Hebrew scholar today? I'm going to make you a Hebrew scholar without knowing any Hebrew. What do you think Lo-Ruhamah means in the original, so-called original Hebrew? Got any ideas? What? No mercy. Where'd you get that from?
You told us before,
I've got it written. Oh, yeah, but he just defined it right after that. He says, name her that, for I will no more have mercy. So her name means no mercy. have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. They're going to go into captivity. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. Now, you got to understand the northern southern kingdom here, and one goes out before the other. But for now, we'll leave that aside. And will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow or by sword or by the battle or by horses or by horsemen. But by, of course, his Jehovahness and grace. Look at verse 8. Now, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, and she conceived and bare a son, then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. What do you reckon Lo-Ami means in Hebrew? You're not my people. Yeah. Now, what I'm after here is, God got to a point where because of this infiltration and Israel's participation in welcoming in this night and darkness, what did it do to Israel and God? if he comes along and says, you are no longer my people. Do you know that's the state they were in when Jesus Christ was here on this earth? They were not his people. Ezekiel gives you a picture of how God left Israel. He gets in a chariot. God loves horses and chariots. People say, are there animals in heaven? You bet there are. There, I know there's horses. He loves horses. I'm scared to death of horses. I'll probably be put in charge of one. But anyway, maybe scooping it, I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, Ezekiel sees the Lord, sees God leave, and he goes in a particular pattern. He leaves the temple, then he leaves the city, and then he leaves the land. And what I want, this is kindergarten stuff, but it's profound and it's where you need to start. What happened between Israel and God? What did you say? Exactly. It ruined their relationship. And if my understanding is correct, folks, that's exactly what those particular sins are designed to do. They're designed to destroy one relationship, but they're also at the exact same time designed to pave the way for another. And that's one of the things you need to think about between now and next time we get together. But anyway, I wanted you to see that there's more going on here than just sinning and making Israel sinful and this kind of thing, but there's actually a method behind this that's designed to destroy a relationship. And certain sin is designed to do that. Now that relationship is going to be put back together, but that's very important for us and a very profound thing we need to think about, even though it may seem very simple right now. But when we put that together with everything else, we're going to get a better picture of what this night is, what it's able to do, and how that affects us even in this dispensation of grace in which we live. But we're out of time for our first session. And so we're going to stop right there, and we will have a special meeting in our second session. So with your heads bowed.